Amen. God is good all the time. All right. Well, some of you moved from way back here into the empty pews here, so that was really good. I'm glad to see that. All right. So we had a event on Wednesday. So I stole a bunch of Monica's pictures, and then I took some myself. So Community Bible Church, Focus on Love. All right. So that was good. That was good. That was really good. So the perfect couple, right? Isn't that beautiful? Yeah. And then the pastoral couple. That's not a really great picture, but I'm getting in trouble already for putting it up. The providential couple, okay? And there's a whole story about how God brought them together, and he prayed and prayed, and God answered like a few days later, and then. A few days later, they're married. I don't know. It was just amazing. And then there's the patriotic couple. And so I like that one. And there's the providing couple. The one they anytime there's a need, they just provide it. They just go. I mean, this very week, I had a coffee pot in there, and it was broken. And I was asked Fred if he could fix it. So I was hoping he could fix it. And I show up on Tuesday. I guess it was Tuesday. And I'm going, I hope this thing is fixed, you know, because it wasn't going to make any more coffee. I'm just kind of thinking, man, it worked today. Well, that's great. But it was a brand new one. I didn't even know it. Somebody just provided it. And then there's flowers that get provided and all kinds of stuff that happens around here. And then there's the prayerful couple. Yeah. And focus on prayer. God has given them great leadership in that. I love that. And then there's the pleasant couple. Yeah. Well, I like that one. And then there was the patriarchal couple. And patriarch comes from patria, means father. My dad is dead, but he's a father to me. So I think of him as my father. I called him dad today. I didn't even think about it. But the perky couple. Like that. The performing couple, okay, they have some skills, and he sang to his girl. That was really good. The praise-filled couple. I had to put that together because I didn't have one, but I really love that picture. And then the patient couple, okay, this just because they're both patients all the time. They're going to the doctor. They got something else wrong. And the food was good. Everybody liked the food. Looks like it was good there. I won't go anymore. And then some deliriously happy people. I mean, they really are happy, but it doesn't look like it. Okay, they were really good. And then beautiful music and loving brothers. I love those pictures. And then loving family ties. Definition of sleepy. Okay. Definition of cute. Okay. Definition of cool. Okay. That is a cool picture. I like it. So, definition of confused. Singing about his girl. And that was really cool. Guess that song. Take my picture. And Faith, Hope, Love, and Marty. You see? Faith, Hope, Love, Marty. Okay? I really like that one. And Children We Love. And I took pictures on the phone, and they popped this up as a composite. I didn't do it, but I thought I'd throw it up there. I like it. The Music of Love, and they did a lot of that. And Funny Kid Number One, the One-Eyed Nate. Okay, the funny kid number two, the squish face Aiden. Funny kid number three, take my picture Isaiah. Funny kid number four, the biggest smile Armando. And funny kid number five, you can't make me smile Wally. Okay. All right. And then there's a loving family and another loving family and a happy family. and a happy mom. That's a beautiful picture. I love that. And two men looking at the wrong camera. Okay. I don't know what happened there. Paul promising just 10 more minutes and I'm going to be done, but he wasn't. And then clearly everybody had fun, right? Everybody had fun. And that's it. All right. Good event. All right. So we are in Genesis 28, verses 10 through 12. I'm just going to read a little bit to begin with. Please stand with me as I read verses 10 through 11. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this account and this very significant event that takes place in this place, that you would help us grasp what you were doing with Jacob. Because what you were doing with Jacob, you do with us every day. And you were bringing him to yourself, and you were shaping him, and you were enabling him and helping him to be who he's supposed to be. And we pray that as we focus on this today, that you'll help us be who we're supposed to be as well. For we pray in the only name that saves, the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. The bookends, and you know what, bookends, right? You got bookends. But the bookends of this part of Genesis are stones. There's a stone pillow, and the other bookend is a stone pillar. And in between the stone pillow and the stone pillar in Genesis is Jacob's life as an exile. Okay? And they go, those two stones mark the beginning and the end of he being an exile. And then he comes back to the land. So he's leaving the land and he comes back to the land. And you got a stone pillow and a stone pillar that marks it. Those are the two. And they are definitely tied together. There's a reason for those. It's really interesting. These stones mark the exile of the patriarch Jacob. So this is the first section in the life of Jacob as a covenant recipient, his exile. So we're going to look at the exile, and that really goes from chapter 28, verse 10, through chapter 31, verse 55. So that's the exile of Jacob. And it's like a section or a book about him. And then it moves on to him in the land. And so there's other issues that come up after that. But I want you to see that because it's important. And Jacob, the scripture is now moving away from Isaac as the focus, and it's moving on to Jacob as the focus of this section. He is the covenant recipient. He is the patriarch that's now being followed and understood. So that's what's going on. He's moving away from his struggle with Esau in gaining the blessing. He gained the blessing. And now he's moving toward the upcoming struggle with Laban and gaining a family. So one struggle to another struggle. They're coming. After the stone pillar event, that marks the end of his struggle with Laban, Jacob is no longer in exile. He comes back to the land, but he'll then face Esau again to overcome Esau. And then after that, he's got struggles with his sons. Okay? The struggle never ends. The struggle never, ever ends. It doesn't end for us either till the Lord comes. You understand that? You go from one struggle to that. You go, when is it? It's not going to end until you're in glory. Just keep that in mind. The passage here, this at Bethel, this passage becomes the dominating influence on Jacob all through his life in exile. It always, he's being reminded of what he saw at Bethel, what he sees here. And it dominates all of his exile. God makes himself known to Jacob personally in this account. It's very fascinating. There's another account of God appearing to Jacob, and that takes place right after the stone pillar. Okay? Then he has another account of God appearing to him, and that's a divine wrestling match. Remember? The first visitation moves Jacob from the struggle with Esau to the struggle with Laban. The second visitation moves him from the struggle of Laban to the renewed struggle with Esau, and then the struggle with his sons. There never is an end to the struggle. Now, as God certainly knows, Abraham knew Yahweh, and Isaac knew Yahweh as we come to this event. And Isaac has just been restored to his rightful place in his faith with Yahweh. But Jacob has only been a hearer at this point. Jacob has a hearer's knowledge of Yahweh. He's never made a commitment to Yahweh to be his God. Yet. God's going to solve that. Okay? So Jacob leaves Beersheba, Beersheba. He probably travels 2 long days, either walking with a donkey or on a camel. Maybe he has one of each. I don't know. It'd be a distance about 50 miles where he's going to and stop. So there's about 2 days of serious walking. There are no signs that anyone else is with him, just the animals that he's taken. He definitely has some animals with him, or he wouldn't make it 450 miles if he doesn't have some food and some provisions and some ways to get there. And it's starting to get late on the second day, probably the second day. It's starting to get late. The sun's going down. There's a small town ahead, but he goes around that town because it's not a safe town. And he goes in, kind of goes to this little area, and it's getting dark. You don't want to go in town after dark because it's dangerous. Okay, it's dangerous. Luz is the town, and it's not a safe place. It's not. But he finds a place that's close to Luz, and there's a large pile of rocks that he can pile around him if he needs to, and he can bed down. The sun's going down in the wilderness, and the ridges of the mountains and the slopes and the hills. You just don't want to keep walking or keep going. You could really be hurt. So he's going to make camp and go to sleep. So you can see Beersheba is here, Beersheba, and he is walking this ridge line, and then he comes around here. Okay? That's where he stops. And he's going to come down here and probably go up that way. And so this is where he's going to turn toward the Jordan Valley and have a lot easier walking than he's been going down that ridge. But that's the idea where he's going. All right. Note, first of all, next slide. There we go. Jacob providentially finds a significant resting place. I'm going to reread what I read. You try to say that fast. All right. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of that place, there are many, and put it under his head and lay down in that place. There's a pile of rocks, and one of the stones looks like it would make a very good but very hard pillow. Okay? And so he pulls that one out and uses it as a pillow. So he is actually pretty close to Luz and not too far. Luz would be to his west, and to his east is another town called Ai. You've heard of Ai, right? So he's not too far from that either. You don't want to go to either one of those towns. So you just kind of hang out in the outside of town. Now, Jacob does not know anything significant about the place he stumbles into, but it is significant. It's very significant. It is noteworthy. It is a place that once had been consecrated to Yahweh, this very place. A place where Yahweh was worshipped and where allegiance was spoken to him. There appeared to be an accidental stopping place to Jacob, but it wasn't. It was a divine appointment from God for Jacob to be there. Now, if you look, the repeated mention of the place in this whole account, if you go through it, it's fascinating. Verse 11, the place, that place. Verse 17, this place. Verse 19, the name of that place becomes Bethel. So it is mentioned. Ross writes this, the word place, makom, is used 6 times in the story. Verse 11 reports Jacob came to a place to spend the night, took one of the stones from that place, and lay down in that place. In the second half of the narrative, after the theophany, Jacob said, surely the Lord is in this place. How terrifying is this place? Something different about the place, okay? And what is so significant about the place? It is where Yahweh first appeared to Abraham in the land of Canaan. Okay, in the land of Canaan, first place. This is the place where Abraham had built an altar to Yahweh and first appeared to him in the land. Abram consecrated an altar here, right here. It may be the very stones from that altar that was built 125 years before, that he pulls one of those stones and makes it a pillow. Okay, I have no doubt that it had already been torn down and heaped by the pagans. But Jacob doesn't seem to know about the significance of this place in his family history. But God knows it. Let me just read Genesis 12 to you, verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram, and he said to your descendants, I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. He proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel, pitched his tent with Bethel on the west, Ai on the east, and there built the altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So it is this place. So this is the place of revelation and consecration. You remember Abraham, after building that altar 125 years before, what did he do next? He went down into the Negev, okay, and he went south. And then he realized, man, a famine is going on, right? And then he kind of puts his faith on hold, and he says, I'm not going to do well in the famine in this land, so I'm going to Egypt. And he went down to Egypt, and he says, Sarah, you're my sister. You tell them you're my sister so they don't kill me. All that kind of stuff. So instead of trusting Yahweh to provide for him during a famine in the land, he left for Egypt. Several near disasters take place down in Egypt, and they banish him from the land, escort him to the borders of the land. They said, don't call us, we'll call you. And so Abram came back into the land, and he went straightway back to this place. And there he got right with God again and renewed his faith and his covenant. Genesis 13, verse 2. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and gold, and he went on his journey from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made formerly, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. This is a significant place. This is the place. Abraham returned, he got right with God, renewed his faith in Yahweh in the land, and putting his trust in the God who called him out of paganism to give him the land of Canaan. Now, you might have taken note that the place is called Bethel in those passages. The place is called Bethel. And even though Abram probably never called it Bethel, okay, Abraham didn't use it, but Moses is writing this account, and he's calling it Bethel. He has a use as an anachronism. It's a use historically out of place. He does so that you would take note of that because the place is important. Okay? And it's going to be important later when it gets its name. But he wanted you to take note of that. The use identifies this place that Jacob will experience his first vision of Yahweh in Genesis 28. So it's no coincidence that Jacob just happens to stumble on this place. This is divine design. God led him here. This was the place God revealed himself first to Abram in the land. It was a place consecrated to Yahweh by Abraham, and where Abram renewed his faith after a failure in his faith. Here God is tying Jacob to the faith of Abraham. You understand? Your faith is going to be like his. And he is tying it together. Just as God tied Isaac's faith together to Abraham at Beersheba. Remember that? At the well and at the altar. He did that for Isaac there. Your faith is the faith of Abraham. And here he goes to Jacob. Your faith is going to be the faith of Abraham. He ties it to Abraham. It's very, very significant. So Jacob stumbles into a significant place, a place in a pagan land of idolaters that's already been consecrated to Yahweh, already been set apart to him, already have been a place of revelation and worship. Abraham, the first covenant recipient, consecrated this place. And as you will see, that Jacob, the third and final patriarch, is consecrated by this place. And it happens. It's really amazing. Note secondly, Jacob provided a significant revelation in that place. God gives him a revelation. This is a phenomenal revelation that really should be studied and thought about deeply. The revelation given in this place is stunning. It's remarkable. Compares to any revelation given to anyone else in Genesis, including Adam and Abraham. Okay, this is amazing revelation. Much of God and his ways are unveiled here. And the essence of the covenant with Abraham is completely affirmed here to Jacob. And there are six observations I'm going to make. Number one, the staircase in the angel's presence. Okay, or the ladder and the angels coming up and down. You know the story. Verse 12, he had a dream. Behold, a ladder was set on the earth, and its top reaching to heaven. Behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Now, Jacob has shown the spiritual realm that man normally doesn't see. But it exists. He sees a ladder. This is really better, would be better translated as staircase than a ladder. So it's not just a ladder you go up the rungs. It's a staircase going down and going up. It's better seen that way. The great staircase arises from the very place Jacob is sleeping. Right there. And it reaches up to heaven. Here's what the rebels of ancient Babel sought to build but were unable to do. The way access to heaven. Only God can make an avenue to heaven. Only God can do that. Jacob sees angels, many of them, going up. Apparently having finished a task, an assignment, a work. And other angels coming down with a new assignment. None of what he sees is insignificant. Everything he sees is important. It's a revelation. Very important. What are angels? Well, the author of the book of Hebrew, in comparing angels to Christ, actually discusses what they're supposed to be doing. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, it says this, "But to which of the angels has God, he, ever said, 'Sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet?' And the answer is none." He's never said that to an angel. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation?" So now we know what angels are doing, right? That's what they're doing. Now we know from the book of Daniel that some angels have areas of assignment in different places and realms of activity. And Daniel mentions that even demons are assigned by Satan to have certain areas. There's God's enemy. There was one in Persia, the demon or angel over Persia, and one in Greek. And then we know from Daniel as well that Michael was the angel assigned to the children of Israel in their land. So those happen. Now the great Hebrew Rabbi Rashi stated that the angels ascending are responsible for Jacob's homeland, and the angels descending are responsible for the land that he's going to. Now that is interesting, and I think there's some truth in that. The angels ascending had apparently had quite a tour keeping Jacob alive. And keeping Jacob safe from a beastly brother. So now they ascend to recuperate after a very difficult deployment. And they're going to have some days off. And the angels descending will have their hand full for the next 20 years trying to keep Jacob alive at the hands of Laban. So that's kind of the idea. The scripture doesn't tell us exactly what's going on, but it is revealed for some purpose related to Jacob. The angels have certainly some purpose connected to Jacob that is seen and understood at this place of revelation. It's important part of the revelation given. What task can an angel have related to Jacob? To make sure the covenant made with him is fulfilled. Do you understand? God's covenant is never broke. God always keeps his word. God makes significant promises to Jacob. And the God of angel armies is sending forth a deployment to make sure it gets fulfilled. That's what's going on in this passage. I don't want to pass up this very significant aspect of what revelation. Second part of this revelation. Next slide. Next slide. There we go. Thank you. Now the second part is the continuity of the covenant. Verse 13, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I'm the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. God stood at the top of the staircase and said, I'm Yahweh, that is, I am the self-existent eternal one, the God who is, and I'm the God of your fathers, Abraham and Isaac. This confirms to Jacob that Abraham's blessing of Isaac was valid, that Isaac was the true blessed one, and Isaac's blessing of Jacob was valid. Jacob is now the patriarch of the nation that God has promised to come, and the recipient of the covenant God has made, and all the angels that Jacob has seen and have the duties to ensure that God's covenant will be fulfilled. It's going to happen. God has put his army of angels to work to bring the covenant to fruition. And so the continuity of the covenant, this is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are the fathers. They are the patriarchs of the nation. The third point, the land promise. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. That's important. That's important. Jacob is leaving the land of Canaan, the very land that Abraham came to, from the very land that Jacob is going to. And so it's important. The very promise made to Abraham is now made to Jacob. The land of Canaan is his. It belongs to his descendants. Now, I'm just going to say this, that there are many in our country and other countries that deny Israel has a right to exist. You've heard it. God says they have a right to exist, and the land belongs to them by divine bestowment. I'll say it this way. No other nation on earth has more right to exist than Israel. No other nation has a divine title deed to their land, none at all. Only Israel has a deed written in eternal word of God. Only Israel. So that's important. Fourth part of this, the descendants' promise of the covenant. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and your descendants shall, through your descendants, in your descendants, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, there's two items for comment on that. The descendants will be so many you can't count them. Okay? Jacob's descendants are numbered like the dust of the earth. Now, you just go into a real bowl of dust somewhere outside and grab it and look at all those little particles of dust. See if you can count that. You can't even count a handful, much less all the dust of the earth, right? You can't do it. It's not possible. Even a handful can't be done by you. Now, maybe you can do it electronically, I don't know, but you can't do it. How many descendants of Jacob have there been over the years? Millions upon millions, more than we could count, but not as many as there will be in the millennium. It's still going to be fulfilled perfectly when the kingdom belongs to Christ and when they are the glory of the earth under King Jesus. That's coming. and it's still being fulfilled. The greatest fulfillment of this prophecy is still to come. So that's the first observation. The second one is this: the descendants will bring about the blessing of all the families of the entire earth. In you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, one of the descendants of Jacob will be the Messiah, the seed of the woman, the second Adam, the king of Israel, the savior of all who believe, the conqueror of death who has risen from the dead, the coming Lord of all creation. The one, as John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Do you understand? Do you think that's important for the world? For all the families? No wonder God has sent his angels to protect and to cover and to shelter and set a hedge around Jacob, because much will come from him. Through him comes the Lord Jesus Christ. Through him. Through the seed of Jacob, all the families of the nations, all the ethnicities, all the families will be blessed in two ways. One is redemption. There is a universal redemption. He is, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Okay? It is for everybody. When he dies for everybody. And the second way is dominion. When he returns, he will rule over every part of the world. He will be the King of Kings. He will be the Lord of Lords, and he will rule over them, and they will be blessed through his perfect rule that's coming. So that's part of the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant made to Jacob as well. Fifth thing we see in this revelation, the presence promised of the covenant. This is a fascinating verse 15. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. Okay? The promise of God's presence. Remember, this is a theophany. It is remember also that it's the second person of the Trinity is the one who reveals the invisible God. He is the Word. He is the image of God. All theophanies are in reality Christophanies. So Scripture in the Old Testament places these words in the mouth of God the Son. Okay? Jesus Christ, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. That same person says something kind of similar to that to another group. Okay? In Matthew 28, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The same person spoke both promises. The promise to Jacob encompassing the Abrahamic covenant, and the promise to Christians encompassing the new covenant in his blood, spoken by the same person. Yahweh will never abandon Jacob. Jacob's other name is Israel. Okay, just keep that in mind. He will never forsake him. He will never allow him to be destroyed, never allow the covenant to be unfulfilled. God is as good as his word. And his word is Jesus Christ. Keep that in mind. The sixth part of this revelation is about Jacob's return. The return promise to the covenant recipient. I will bring you back to this land, for I'll not leave you until I've done what I've promised you. Okay? All of my promises are going to be fulfilled. You're not going to be left. So Jacob is leaving the land of promise, but God has promised he's going to be brought back. The covenant will be fulfilled. He must return to the land. Yahweh will ensure his safe return. The covenant recipient is not going to die in the land of Padam Aram. He's not going to die at Haran. He will return. So what we find is that Jacob the conniver, Jacob the heel grabber, Jacob the cheater, Jacob the trickster just met the one who can never be tricked. The one who always means what he says. Jacob wasn't seeking God. Yahweh sought him. He just kind of stumbled into a place, but he was arranged to be there. Yahweh found him. Yahweh delivered him. And Jacob is not the same as he was before he met the Lord. So Jacob providentially finds a significant resting place, and Jacob provided a significant revelation. And then thirdly, Jacob perceives the significant residence of the place. Okay? Verse 16, Jacob awoke from his sleep, and he said, "Surely Yahweh, the Lord," that's Yahweh, "is in this place, and I did not know it." He was afraid. And he said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." So as, you know, Jacob, it was getting dark, and he stumbled on a pile of rocks, and he found it a suitable one for a pillow, and he went to sleep. He had no idea that that place, God chose to appear to Abraham, and not only, but Abraham had consecrated it by building an altar. He thought it was just some place that he could lie down, and he found it was a place where he had to fall down, because God was there. It was God's house, the gate of heaven. "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it," he says. He's afraid. The fear of God is on him, much as it was on Isaac when the fear of God was on him. And he was not going to be unloyal then, you understand. And he wasn't. Jacob has left home in a hurry for doing dastardly deeds of deceit and blasphemy and bold-faced lies and dishonoring his father and angering his brother. Now he's faced with the Holy One of God. He is faced, and he's afraid, and he has the fear of God on him. And it stays with him for a long time. And that's good. Wolke writes, "Perhaps the fear is prompted by his realization that he's wronged his father and brother. In God's presence, Jacob realizes that he's a sinful creature. The fear is also appropriate contrast to his fleeing for his life. They're greater forces than his brother, and they must be reckoned with." You can run from Esau. You cannot run from God. That is the truth. No one can run from Yahweh. Not only can you not run from him, you can't even avoid accidentally and unintentionally running into him. He sets it up. He laid his head down on a stone to use as a pillow. It's the first step of the staircase. It woke him up. He had bad dreams. It's the gate to heaven, the portal of God's throne. His dream has convinced him that the place was a portal to heaven, a place where earth and heaven are open to each other, the doorway to God's dwelling. For a sinful, homeless man like Jacob, you have to be careful where you lay down. You know, you can get in trouble laying down in the wrong place. And he laid down on the porch of the Most Holy God. And he got woke up. And he never forgot it. No, fourth. Jacob perpetuates the significant renaming of the place. So Jacob rose early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had put under his head, and he set it up as a pillar, and he poured oil on the top, consecrates it. He called on the name of that place. He called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city, which is right adjacent to it, had been called Luz. Okay? So he takes the stone. It's probably a long kind of a stone that's got rounded edges that'll work as a pillow. And he set it up, not as a pillow, but as a pillar. And there he consecrated it, anointed it, dedicated it to the honor of the God who appeared to him, Yahweh. And he sets it apart as holy and different and unique. This is a memorial to God's holy presence. Now, the town that is near this place, this pile of rocks, is called Luz. And the verb Luz means to turn aside or turn away. The noun Luzut means deviation or crookedness. The noun Luz can mean almond wood, but the main idea of the root radicals in Hebrew is deviate or deviant. Okay, that's what it means. That's the name of the town. Okay, this is perhaps why Jacob didn't go into the town. It's like the modern day, at that time, the modern day Sodom. Okay, so you don't really want to go in there. But just outside this town, unbeknownst to anyone, is the portal to the throne room of God. And Jacob names it Bethel, God's house. Beth is house in Hebrew, and El is God, house of God. All we can say is that it certainly was a portal to God's throne that night. Whether it was permanent or not, we don't know, but it was a place that night. No, fifth. Jacob purposes a significant resolution from this place. He makes a vow. Verse 20, then Jacob made a vow, if God will be with me and keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I'll return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I've set up as a pillar will be God's house, and all that you give me I will surely give a tenth to you. By the way, this is the longest vow ever recorded in the Old Testament. Very significant. Jacob had been fleeing to save his life. And the fleeing to find a wife, but God intervenes and sends him on his way as the covenant recipient. You are the patriarch. Now he goes by God's permission. He goes with God's protection. He goes with under God's providence. He has God's promise. And everything changes for Jacob and his relationship to God. The scoundrel has become a son. That's what happens. In English, this vow sounds like a bargain. If you do this for me, I'll do that for you. But it really isn't that way. In Hebrew, it's not a bargain. It doesn't really read that way. God has made to Jacob some promises. Jacob's not doubting those promises. Jacob's not bargaining. He's recognizing the promise. If God's going to do that, I'll be his. He's not making a bargain. He's recognizing what God said. And he's vowing to God. Jacob is now a worshiper and a follower and a believer who vows his life to his Lord. God's promised to take care of him, provide for him, bless him, protect him, establish him, return him in peace. The land of promise will be his. The land Yahweh promised Abraham will be given to Jacob and his descendants. He says, when I come back, I'm not going to be the old Jacob. I'm going to be Yahweh's Jacob. That's what he's saying. I utterly belong to him. I will not be a conniver. I'm going to be a worshiper. Anything that Yahweh gives me while I'm gone, I'll recognize it coming from him and it's his. A tenth is a symbol that it all belongs to God. And I'm declaring it's all his for his use. And he says, I'll give a tithe, a tenth. When he says that, he has no idea he's going to be gone for 20 years. Okay, he doesn't know that. Perhaps 6 months. He's not saying I won't live for Yahweh while I'm gone. Only when I get back. He's not saying that. He says I will worship Yahweh as my God. I'll pay tithes to him in all I possess. When I return to the land that's God's land with Yahweh's promises, I will demonstrate I'm loyal to him and I will show him. I will not return ungrateful as I've always been, Jacob says. On this night, the one called the deceiver met the one called truth. The one who trusted in his own wiles to get by has vowed now to trust in Yahweh's word to get by. The one who wanted to be the Lord over his brother wants to be the servant of God. Amazing what one sleepless night can do when God's the one who wakes you up. And that's what happened. Abraham knew Yahweh. Isaac knew Yahweh, just been restored to faith by him. And Jacob, who'd only been a hearer, only had a hearer's knowledge, is now makes a commitment for Yahweh to be his God. His choice of pillow changed his life. God led him to that. Let's remind ourselves what we've seen. Jacob providentially finds a significant resting place, a vital place in Abraham's life and covenant history. Jacob provided a significant revelation, and it is a powerful, amazing revelation. The Abrahamic covenant is confirmed to him. Jacob perceives the significant resident of the place. God's there. This is Yahweh's house. This is up to Yahweh's throne. He's here. He recognizes it. He perpetuates a renaming of the place. It is Beth El, house of God. God's house is this place. And he purposes a significant resolution. He's going to belong to Yahweh. Yahweh is his God. He's come to faith. That's what happens. Now, Jacob has a lot to learn. He doesn't know everything. It's going to take some years and some a lot of hard knocks. But remember, Jacob doesn't have a Bible. None of the Bible's been written yet. Jacob doesn't have a Bible. Nor does he have a church. Nor does he have a friend who is godly. He doesn't have any of that. In fact, for much of his life, as flawed as he was the godliest man on earth. So, when you look at Jacob, give a little grace. Just like you want a little grace, give a little grace. Because our advantages are great compared to him. They are. Yahweh is our Lord. His name is Jesus. Yahweh came flesh and dwelt among us. And Yahweh took on sin, our sin, for us. And willingly went to the tree for us. Shed his blood for us. Bore God's wrath for us. Jacob doesn't know any of that. You understand? But he knows Yahweh. And Yahweh is his God. We have so much more reason to be Yahweh's, to be Jesus's, to be his own, to be loyal to him, to have allegiance to him. The world should not own us. He does. That's important. This passage is important for us too. He was a covenant recipient. We're covenant recipients too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God, and thank you for how patient you are with Jacob. And you're not giving up on him. You're going to mold him. And your lessons for him are hard. But you do shape him, and you do mold him. And in the end, he is godly. In the end, he brings you glory. He becomes a man of God. And he has much wisdom by the end of his life. Lord, I just pray that you will make men and women of God of us. That you will teach us and show us how to live for you, how to believe you, how to trust you. How to live as a Christian, a follower of Christ. We have his word. We have the accounts of his life. We know how he responded to trial and temptation and trouble. Help us to follow him. Help us to be like him. Help us to love him. And help us to follow him with all our life. But we pray in the only name that saves, the name of Jesus. Amen.